Up the fellowship, but that's what speakers do best. We're anti-fellowship. All right, we are going to return to addressing that adoption thing. I know it. And, yeah, I'm feeling you over here, brother. I am. You know, I don't think my wife's ever said that. Yeah, I don't think so. The adoption thing. I don't think she's ever said that. Though she might have asked when I was working on the book, are you still working on that adoption thing? She might have said that. Yeah, that's right. That's it. Thank you for that appropriate clarification. He was much more specific, wasn't he, about it? Yeah. All right, let me ask us to bow our heads again, and we'll move into our concluding sessions here. It is indeed no small privilege, great God in heaven, to discover what your word teaches about the scope and depth of your redeeming grace, as we have even probed this morning some of the dimensions of Christ's own development and growth as the one born of Mary, born under the law, and then by virtue of his covenantal obedience, declared Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness at his resurrection. Thank you for the completed work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. Thank you that there is nothing that is to be added or subtracted from it. Thank you for the extraordinary grace that is given to us by virtue of your kindnesses grounded in eternity past, executed on the stage of history in full through the all-sufficient work of our elder brother Jesus Christ, and then applied to us by his outpoured Spirit that burst forth from the risen Christ and is literally poured upon us so that all that he has accomplished is indeed applied to us upon whom your favor rests. So we gather this afternoon as the recipients of this grace, privileged now to consider a bit more fully the implications of this. I pray that every word that is said and thought that is heard and pondered would be fully according to your word. Oh God, we do not want to treat your word in any way other than faithful stewardship. May we never see ourselves on top of it, but see ourselves as sitting under its masterful instruction. So bless these that are here this afternoon. Thank you for their attentiveness. Thank you for the oneness that we share in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us his brothers. We pray these things in his mighty name. Amen. So I have done what we do in sports at times. Those of you who play football, you know about calling an audible. And I have done so this afternoon just in view of some questions that have surfaced. I'm going to actually cut out some of the material that I was going to go through, treat a bit of it in a truncated fashion, and then move to asking the questions, how do we think about adoption in relation to justification, sanctification, and union with Christ? And then what I want to do at the end, I want to leave a sufficient time, even if we end up finishing a little early, that's okay, but I want to make sure that we have opportunity for you to ask some questions, some of which came up at the end of last hour. No doubt more will come up even this next hour together, and then we'll move into Q&A and wrap up. We will be done here by no later than 3:30, but maybe earlier than that. So that's the plan. I also, you know, having just eaten, and I hate to ask this of you, would you go back to the piano? I want us to sing this this hymn one more time. Does everybody have a copy of Great Father of Glory? Here, Why don't we stand one more time and we'll sing this hymn together. I don't know if you're like me, and singing that very last line of that very verse, you see how many words there are, and you think, I'm not sure we're going to make it. You think there are going to be too many words for the remaining notes, but you do survive. Made it to the end. And thank you for playing, and thanks for leading us in that. Well, what I want to do now is I want to help us situate Paul's theology of adoption in view of his broader redemptive historical framework. Now, to do that, you are aware that it two times explicitly, Paul uses a paradigm of contrasting and comparing the first Adam with the last. That particular structure, though explicit twice, actually, as you see and study Paul's writings, you discover that it is actually paradigmatic for his whole understanding of the flow of covenant and redemptive history. And it is critical for us, if we're going to do faithful treatment of the revelation of God through the Apostle Paul, to think about how adoption actually fits into his broader understanding. You'll remember the one passage that we haven't spent as much time on, and unfortunately I'm not going to do a lot more on it today, but Romans 9, as we deal with the typological context of adoption in Old Covenant Israel, some have argued that the first place that we ought to go in terms of treating adoption is Romans 9, because there we see Israel as God's Old Covenant people receiving typologically the benefit of adoption. Now, while I'm sympathetic to that on the scheme of redemptive history, I would argue that Israel's sonship is not the first sonship conception for Paul. In fact, if you've read Romans 8 with me earlier this morning, you'll realize that creation to consummation has a filial construct in view. That sonship is actually something that is not introduced in Israel. It's actually something that is introduced at the very beginning of time, from creation forward. Let me lay this out just briefly with a few introductory comments, then I'm going to do a little of Westminster art for you. I am not an artist, as you will soon find out, but Bill Gates has helped me do art on the computer, so I'm grateful for that. So just a couple things to think about. Adam, as he is described in Luke chapter 3, is actually Son of God. As we think about the way in which Scripture presents our understanding of our creation in God's image, as many scholars have recognized, being in the image of God and being Son of God are mutually informing descriptions. In other words, to be in the image of God is in some form or fashion to be the Son of God. Now, if you know anything about liberal theology, they've had a heyday with that. Because if being in God's image is to be a Son of God, then everyone is a Son of God. Many have then pushed back and said, well, it must mean that not everyone's the Son of God, so only the redeemed are the sons of God. But I want to actually provide a via media, if we might, in understanding the way in which sonship functions biblically. So if you think about Adam's creation, Adam was created with a forward look, wasn't he? He was given the anticipation of a different kind of life than is Eden. He was given the promise that if he carried out God's law, that he would enter into an experience of fellowship with God that he didn't even yet enjoy in Eden. There was a forward look. Now, how do we know that? Well, again, those of you who have been in past conferences here have had a little of that biblical theological instruction. But let me just summarize it this way. Adam was created as a son of God, but he was not yet a mature son of God. Right? He had not demonstrated faith and faithfulness. The covenant that was made with him, whereby God said that if you do these things, you will surely die, associated with that is also the promise that if you obey me and do what I ask you to do, then you will live in a kind of life that is unprecedented for you. You will enter into a kind of confirmed fellowship of an irreversible state of being where there's not the possibility of sin, there's not the possibility of fall, but you, Adam, have a responsibility to lead you, your wife, and your progeny in faithfulness to listening to my word and doing what I've asked. Now, it's interesting. Adam and Eve, of course, are in the Garden of Eden. They enjoy all the bounty, and they look around, and they see all the animals, the fruits, the trees. But there's one particular tree that God says, you must not eat of this tree. Now, I love how Cornelius Van Til describes that tree. He calls it the arbitrary tree. Now, what Van Til does not mean by that is what your teenagers today mean when they say, that was random. That's not what he means. What he does mean is that Adam and Eve, by looking at that tree, would have had no way of knowing that that tree was off limits. They were to actually listen to the word of God and do what God said. They were not to rely upon their own senses and sensibilities. And part of their growth in obedience was to say yes to their Creator Father, even when they may not have understood why. That was part of the growth process that was built into the Edenic context. To put it in more theological terms, even the tree of life is put forth in the garden with an eschatological outlook. How do we know that? Well, Scripture tells us that. Where do we see the tree of life again? We see it at the very end of the book of Revelation, in which those who are the people of God are now in the context of the realization of all that the tree of life represented. So let's back up for a minute. Adam in Eden is not Adam in glory. He is still in a provisional context in which he had the opportunity to say yes to the Father or no. Our glorified state is a state in which we are existing in confirmed righteousness, where there is no possibility of sin. So part of the news of the gospel, is it not, is that someone, instead of Adam, has actually accomplished the will of the Father and entered into that state of confirmed righteousness. That's what Jesus has done on our behalf. So let me frame it for us this way. The gospel is not a return to Eden. When Jesus was finished with his work and attained that new status of sonship, he enters into that unprecedented phase of sonship for him, which is marked by his vindication, 1 Timothy 3:16, his consecration and his glorification. Christ has attained it all, and the Father has said, "It is completed in you, my beloved Son." Now, how does that relate to the way in which we think about Adam in the garden? Well, Adam was the Son of God. But in the fall, what happens? Well, guilt happens, corruption happens, and Adam and Eve are thrust out of the garden. And now, with the promise of redemption, the only way of access to the tree of life is actually going to be the tree of crucifixion. And that is precisely what biblical revelation lays before us, is that the mediator to come is not only going to fulfill the obligations of God's covenant, but to bear its curse in our stead. Paul, as he thinks about adoption, understands that in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam was a created son, but he had not yet entered into his confirmed state of righteousness. He had not yet entered into the place in which he was irreversibly proven as a faithful son. So Adam had a future outlook of entering into some unprecedented phase of sonship. Remember how we talked about adoption for Paul being that of an adult, mature son? Paul, as he brings together creation and consummation in Romans 8, has a view to understanding that two-Adam relationship. So if I can draw it this way, here we have the eternal Son in heaven. As a member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here the eternal Son, second member of the Trinity, Adam is created. And those of you who are familiar with typological language, Adam here is an ectype. He's the created Son. Right? But now, because of the fall, and this diagram cannot carry all the weight of everything that I want to do here, but because of the fall, this particular trajectory of entering into a final state of filial and familial blessing is now out of reach for Adam. Because he is corrupt, he is guilty, and he is alienated. Now, we're going to come back to those three categories in a little bit. But because of his corruption and of his alienation and of his guilt, there was need for God to send forth another son. And so what does this eternal son do? But he becomes the incarnate son. And here I would argue is that he is the eschatological son. All right. So Jesus becomes that eschatological son, does he not? And in his own life and death and resurrection, he is the one who accomplishes what the first Adam failed to accomplish. Now, in the course of redemptive history, Romans 9 reflects upon that. Israel is also son. So in the course of God's purposes in redemptive history, Israel becomes the typological son. And anticipating, see, Adam's trajectory in Genesis 1 and 2 was to attain that new status of sonship. He fails to do that. Israel is a manifestation of the promise of God to make a people for himself. He selects, elects, adopts Israel with a view towards the new Israel to come, who is no less than Jesus Christ himself. So here's what I want us to capture here, that for the Apostle Paul, Adam is given the anticipation of an eschatological sonship. But because of sin, he fails to attain that. But God in redemptive history says, I will provide that son. There will be a son who will come. Israel typifies that son. Jesus becomes that eschatological son. Now, how does that relate to adoption? Well, here's the way I think it does. He lays Adam and Christ in covenantal contours. The covenant that Adam failed to fulfill, Jesus fulfilled in full as well as bore its penalty. Adam was anticipating inheritance and glory and bounty and blessing. I would argue that what Adam anticipated was not only his created sonship, he was actually anticipating an adoptive one. That what he was looking towards was a manifestation of faithfulness to the covenant that is then on display in redemptive, in covenant history by virtue of the Father saying, you have now met the demands that I gave you. And that is now you are entering into your new status of sonship. Adam failed. We failed with him. And Paul's doctrine of the two Adams is that everything that Adam failed to do and we with him, Jesus Christ has attained and met the full demands. Not statically by incarnation, but introduced in his incarnation that he obeyed the law as a covenant son, fulfilled the demands of the covenant, even as we saw him being circumcised on the eighth day, became a child of the covenant, obeyed the covenant's obligations, and then bore the covenant curse on our behalf. So for Paul, adoption actually fits into his larger covenantal scheme. And Israel typifies that eschatological sonship, whereas Christ attains all that it means and represents. Now, why that matters is that it lays out for us once again, on the stage of history, that history has a forward look. Adam is looking forward to something that God had promised to him. He loses that, but not even Adam's sin, the tyranny of one made good, made in a very good creation, not even the tyranny associated with that rebellion would thwart the plan and purposes of God to have a people that, on whom he would set his affection and on whom he would say, you are now my beloved sons in whom I'm well pleased. That doesn't happen through the first Adam. It happens through the last. Now, I was going to do a lot more on some of the biblical theological framework of that, but just for the sake of time, I wanted to at least introduce that conceptually as we move into questions of the application of salvation from this eschatological son to us. Now let me pause there and see if there's questions about what I am or am not saying here. Yeah, Grant. I missed the first part of your question. I'm sorry.
I'm just going off of like there was a vine and there was a fee.
Oh, okay.
And part of the fee was to be holy and learn obedience.
Yeah, so I think what Adam is given, he is given the responsibility of doing what the Father has asked him to do. And he failed to do that. And, you know, it's interesting that Adam is asked in the garden to trust his Father. Isn't he? I mean, the only reason why he wouldn't eat of that tree is simply because God told him, his Father told him not to. He said no to his Father, where by contrast, Jesus, the incarnate and messianic Son, said yes to his Father every step along the way. That is an obligation of covenantal obedience that is embedded in the way in which God deals with mankind at large. Every one of us as men and women created in his image, built into that image bearing is an obligation unto obedience. That is not something that is secondary to our existence, it is intrinsic to our existence. And with that, the covenantal demands are clarified by the verbal word of God, even in the context of the creation. Remember, verbal revelation is not something that only enters the context post-fall. But God actually speaks and gives his commands and clarifies his expectations in a pre-fall context. We were always designed to listen to the word of God and do what he says. So that is the obligation that I would say is in place for all men everywhere. All men everywhere have also failed in the first Adam, which begs then the need for this last Adam. To do what we failed to do and now are unable to do apart from it. Others? Yeah, so my argument is, and this is a theological conclusion by what I think is by good and necessary consequence, that Adam was looking forward to a state of sonship that he did not yet enjoy as a created man, because he had the obligation to grow in his obedience unto maturity. Once he passed that test, he would enter into that new phase of sonship, which for Paul is adoption. Now, what's different about the first Adam and the last is what we read in Galatians 4. Jesus had to obey his Father in the context of curse. Adam had the responsibility to obey his Father in the context of full goodness. And still failed to do so. So Jesus' work, if I could put it somewhat crassly, is far more difficult than the first Adam's ever was. But not only that, because of our sin, Jesus also had to suffer and die in order to bear the penalty for our sin so that the efficacy of his active righteousness in doing what the Father had him to do actually was applied to us. That is his adoption. Adam was looking to that adoption, but the adoption that Christ attained is, extraordinarily more rich and robust because of the curse that was in place. So yes, that's a very professorial answer to a simple question. I realize that. Sorry.
But implicit. Sorry.
Was it something I said? You know, that phone ring says more about you than I want to admit. Those of you who want to stay at 3:30 for that discussion, I open that up as well. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. Correct. Correct. That's exactly right. And I'm arguing that for Paul, that's what adoption represents. Even though that language is not used explicitly in Genesis 1 and 2. I think, oh yeah, okay, it was John.
Can I make a couple comments just on
sure.
The forward-looking nature of Genesis.
Yeah.
As it relates also to marriage. We have a statement in 2:24.
Yep. Okay. So how does marriage relate to eschatology?
How does marriage relate to
Well, Paul picks up this in Ephesians 5, I think by analogy. He looks at marriage in the context of the way in which the marriage relationship points beyond itself. It reveals something theological. This is the way, and not everyone agrees with what I'm getting ready to say to you, so take it, this is a theological conclusion. It's not an explicit statement, so let me qualify it that way. I do think that the marriage of Genesis 2, that we see in Genesis 2, points beyond itself in terms of God's commitment. It's a human a relationship that points to something well beyond itself, that looks towards an eschatological relationship of the people of God with the Creator God. Now, Paul, I think that's an inference that I'm making. Now, Paul clearly in Ephesians 5 picks up on that, but in terms of a metaphor, in terms of an analogy that presupposes sin, right? And so Paul views the work of Christ as its relationship to the church in view of his mediatorial function in dealing with our sin problem. Of course, in Genesis 2, we don't have a sin problem yet. So that's why some would say, well, I think Paul is just reflecting back on that. We may not see that in Genesis 2. I would actually argue that since eschatology precedes soteriology, to borrow Gerhardus Voss's line, that what we already have in the marriage relationship is something pointing theologically beyond itself, but in a fallen world now is necessary for the mediatorial work of Christ to deal with the sin problem, to bring marriage to its final denouement, which actually relates to what I was saying earlier in terms of the question, why didn't Jesus get married? Well, for eschatological reasons, he didn't get married, because the purpose of marriage was never unto itself. It was actually pointing ultimately to God's relationship with his people. And I would argue both in a pre-fall and a post-fall context. That's my conclusion. Not everyone agrees with me on that last point. So one other thing about that. This is no extra charge to you, John. One of my concerns with much of our evangelical literature on marriage is what I would argue is turning marriage into an end on itself. And I would argue that we have idolized the human family in a way that jeopardizes the nature and purpose of family from the outset. To the degree that marriage just becomes an end in itself, it becomes an idol. And so the marriage relationship ought to be constantly pointing us Christward, pointing us Godward. And that relationship should be pointing others that way. Our marriages shouldn't point people to us. They should point people towards God. And much of the marriage literature, the how-to literature, everything from how to be a better husband to how to enjoy life in the bedroom more, it's all about me and my fulfillment, and completely turns marriage and family on its head, I think, theologically. Now, I know that's off topic, but I couldn't miss saying that. Anyone else? Yeah, Jeremy.
Following on his question, I don't want to speak too long here.
Yep. Because you want to go home, I know. Yeah.
That's, yeah, no. This is 2:24. Is that, in a sense, a pointing forward to Christ leaving his heavenly home with his Father?
Well, here's the problem with that logic. Is because if you look at the unfolding of biblical revelation, you're still pre-fall. And I am not one who is willing to argue the necessity of Christ's incarnation apart from sin. Some are making that case, and I don't think you can justify that biblically. So why I would be reticent to put it in the terms that you're putting it, even though in the mind of God, perhaps so, but not in terms of covenantal revelation. Marriage exists pre-fall. And here's what I would argue from the theological trajectory of what I'm arguing as it relates to adoption. Adam and Eve and their progeny, if Adam had been faithful, guess who the church is? All the offspring of Adam and Eve. That's the people of God. But instead, what ends up happening is rather than Adam and his progeny being the church, it is those united to Christ Jesus by faith who are the church. Now, I think that's consistent with the way in which Paul treats Genesis 2, but I would not want to say that we would argue for some sort of post-fall context in the revelation given in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what I don't think I can comfortably go there. Yep. Yeah.
From the very beginning,
yeah.
Jesus was planned to come.
That yes.
Kind of sounds like
yeah. Great question. So I would argue you're exactly right. There is no plan B. So let's think for a moment. Let's step back to Ephesians 1 that we started with this morning. Ephesians 1 makes abundantly clear that fall and redemption are in the purposes of God. Therefore, there is no plan B. But I want to distinguish the plan and purposes of God in the intra-Trinitarian council from before the foundation of the world, from the covenant revelation that God has made in history in Genesis 1 and 2 prior to the fall. So in the revelation itself, there is no revelation there of sin and fall. Sin does not enter until Genesis 3. So in the mind of God, absolutely right. That redemption was always in the mind and purposes of God. The fall and sin and all that's associated with it, again, was not a divine fumble. It was all in the purposes of God to send the last Adam, always in play. But let's distinguish that from the obligation that God gave Adam and Eve in the garden to obey him, and the promise that God gave them that was a genuine promise that if they had obeyed, they would enter into a new phase of existence of permanent bliss with him. Do you see what I'm doing? So I'm distinguishing the eternal purpose and mind of God from what he has actually revealed in history as we see in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no plan B. This was always the plan, but that plan was not known until Genesis 3. That's the way I would want to distinguish that. It's a great question. All right, let me move us then, for the sake of our time, to the question about how do we think about adoption in relationship to justification, sanctification, and union with Christ. I always feel awkward erasing eternal son on the board. There's just something wrong about doing that. As we look at the developments in the Reformation, we see a couple, at least two primary trajectories. There's more, but I'm going to oversimplify just for the sake of discussion. One is more along the lines of what we would describe as the Lutheran tradition, in which primary to a Lutheran orientation in the gospel is that everything is tied to and derives from justification. So out of justification come all of the other benefits, sanctification, and if mentioned, adoption and others. To borrow a metaphor that has even been recently employed by some who would share this sort of model that justification leads everything, is that justification is the engine, and all the cars that follow behind it, all the other benefits are somehow tied to justification. Now, that particular model, I think is something that I would want us to be wary of, and I'm actually going to put some of you to the test here. Why? What are some of the problems created by this particular approach to the benefits of salvation?
Justification happens in time.
Okay, so there's
one when you're not.
Okay. Yeah, I would suggest that in all models of the application of salvation, though, that there are three components. There was a time of transition in yours and my experience from wrath to grace. So in the eternal purposes of God, if you're a believer, you are always connected to Christ's work. But in terms of existential application of that to you, that happens at some moment in your life, right? So I would certainly want to say that there was a point when you weren't justified to a place in which you were in your own experience. To be distinguished from the mind and purposes of God, if you were his child, his elective grace is fixed upon you and there's no question that you are justified in Christ. But distinguish that from your own life experience. And I think it's important to see those real transitions in our own lives. So I would want to affirm that even in any model of the gospel's application to us, there is that transition from wrath into grace. What are some other things that might be problematic here?
You said earlier that justification is our legal status.
Yeah.
And benefits flow from it.
Okay. Yeah, so it might be a little confusing. How do we think about adoption as our identity if justification is our legal status? It also creates some pretty serious problems with sanctification. How? What problems does it create there? Come on, Jeremy. Put you to the test here, brother.
It's hard to say that the ground of your sanctification is simply a declarative statement.
Ah, yeah. Think about it this way. If the gospel is reduced to God declaring you righteous, sanctification becomes a purely human work. That now because I am declared righteous, somehow I now have to work within my own abilities to conjure up obedience on my own. Now we're going to come back to that second trajectory in just a minute, but I just want you to be aware that this actually demands more of justification than it can produce. You see what I'm saying? Now, there's another more serious issue that lies behind this problem that I haven't yet heard. Yeah, and that's what I want us to be mindful of. You see, the question is not what does Jesus bring us, but the gospel actually brings us him, the person in whom we are justified and sanctified. This almost turns the gift into the giver. This makes justification actually have an abstract identity of its own, whereby we are justified apart from the justification of Christ. So one of the problems with this model is that it asks too much of justification, but it also really marginalizes the personal covenantal dimension of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. That's one of the problems. Another model that I'll just show you quickly here that is similar, but I'm going to do it up and down rather than side to side, is that justification leads to union. And then union leads to all of the other benefits, sanctification, adoption, et cetera, et cetera. Similar problem here is that somehow we're declared righteous apart from Christ and then we're united to him. I would argue that that creates, again, some confusion. Now, sympathetic to some of this, I would argue that justification is a sine qua non of our faith. There is no true gospel apart from justification. Part of what this is trying to do is celebrate the glorious truth of being declared righteous in Christ Jesus. But I don't think these constructs accurately portray the way in which we ought to think about this. I won't take time to ask you to turn to this, because I actually don't think you have the larger catechism anyway, but I want you to listen to Westminster Larger concerning the place of union with Christ. What is the communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? This is question 69. The communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with Him. Now, what the Westminster Divines do here, I think, is more faithful to this second trajectory that we see in the Reformation through the influence of John Calvin and many others like him. And that is that at the center is union with Christ. And out of this union flows the benefits of that union. Now, let me go to Turretin for a minute. Turretin, I think, would honor this model, but he would put justification and adoption together. And then the second dimension to follow Calvin's double graces of the legal and the transformative would see sanctification as another of those things which manifests our union with Christ. Now, I've already argued, I hope successfully, that I think adoption is more than the flip side of justification. I think it surely is for Paul. It's not to minimize justification, it is simply to say that adoption stands on its own, and I would argue in a very different way. Now, the Westminster Confession improves upon this tremendously. And what I'm getting ready to show you is, I think, the most common interpretation of the Westminster Confession, though the final model that I hope to show you, I think, is also consistent with the Westminster Confession. All right? But the Westminster Confession would see three primary benefits of our union with Christ. What would they be? What else? Adoption. Not in that order, actually. Justification, adoption, and sanctification. But I would suggest that the Westminster Divines, at the very least, are doing this, commendably distinguishing justification and adoption by virtue of the fact that we have question 34 of the shorter, question 74 of the larger, and chapter 12 of the confession itself on adoption. They also recognize that these benefits, justification does not produce sanctification, sanctification does not produce adoption, that the relationship of these varying benefits is actually tied to our union with Christ. So we are actually justified by virtue of our union with Christ, we're sanctified by virtue of our union with Christ, and we are adopted by virtue of our union with Christ. In other words, what they are seeking to preserve is that the benefits are never rended from the benefactor. That we actually receive Christ, and everything that He has accomplished is given to us. Now, I mentioned earlier the problems that covenantal rebellion brought Adam and his progeny. Guilt. So we are legally at odds with our Creator who has given us explicit instructions. Now, by the way, this is worth mentioning just in passing. Guilt is an objective reality. Often in our contemporary age, we think about guilt as a feeling. You have feelings of guilt, but you might feel guilty and not be guilty, or you may not feel guilty when you are guilty. According to the Scriptures, guilt is a condition and a state of having violated the commands of God, whether you feel guilty or not. Very important for our doctrine of justification as well as our notion of forgiveness. But justification deals with our guilt problem, doesn't it? That the debt of our sin has been paid for by Christ, and so that His righteousness is counted towards us while our sin is counted towards Him. That's justification. The second problem is corruption. We are not only violators objectively of the covenant, our own hearts are distorted and corrupted by sin, and the doctrine of depravity is not that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but there's no element of us that is untainted by the effects of sin. This is why Paul in Romans 8 will say that we cannot stop doing evil on our own terms because of the distortion that sin has wrought on our hearts. So not only do we have a legal problem, we have an inherent moral problem. We have the obligation to obey, but we can't do it. And so this is what the gift of sanctification brings us, is that God renews and restores, He changes our hearts, and ultimately the end of that sanctification process is full glorification. So sanctification and glorification fit under that rubric of dealing with the corruption problem. We also have an alienation problem. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. We are separated from our Creator Father. And we are separated because, now listen carefully what I'm going to say. We are separated because of our guilt and our corruption. The guilt of our sin and the corruption of our sin is causal of our alienation. I would argue that adoption addresses the global alienation problem. And so what we have in play with adoption is actually more comprehensive than just the legal or the transformative. It includes it all. Now, how then should we think about the application of salvation in view of some of these models? Well, this is the way I would like us to think about it. Union with the resurrected and, yes, the what? Son. Adopted Son. We are united to Him. Sinclair Ferguson, in what I believe is his best work, actually, still to date, his book In the Contours of Theology on the Holy Spirit. It's very well worth your time. At the end of that book, he argues that in Christ's resurrection, and by the way, he upholds to an adoption of Christ at his resurrection as well, but he argues that at Christ's resurrection, his vindication, his consecration, and his glorification all in one instantaneous moment are realized for Christ Jesus at his resurrection. That's why he's declared the Son of God in power at his resurrection / adoption. Now, as we think about the gospel, to whom are we united? We're united to the resurrected Son. So everything that he gives us is tied to his resurrection / adoption. Now, what are the implications of that for the way in which we would think about the application of salvation or the ordo salutis? Well, here's the way I would like to word it. You've got justification and sanctification here. Calvin will speak about, I've mentioned this already, the duplex gratia, the double graces, that we are justified by virtue of our union with the resurrected Christ. We are sanctified by virtue of our union with the resurrected Christ. And this, I guess I'll put it in bold letters here, up like this. I would argue that that full package of all that we get by virtue of our union with Christ is covered under the orbit, or rubric better, of adoption for Paul. So that our union with the resurrected Christ actually is what gives us our adoption because we're united to Him and His, and it is in His resurrection and adoption that He's justified, that He is consecrated, and that He is glorified. Well, so are we. Adoption is the identity of who we are by virtue of our union with this Christ on the stage of redemptive history. So I would suggest what this does is very helpful for me in this regard. The Westminster Confession is useful in describing the fact that it is in the context of our union with Christ, that our justification manifests that union, our sanctification manifests that union. But who are we? We're actually children of the Heavenly Father. How is our justification manifest in the church? It's manifest by virtue of us being the family of God. That we are in communion with one another as justified and sanctified sons of God in the resurrected and adopted Son of God. So the practice of forgiveness with one another, of love and service with one another, are manifestations of who we are and whose we are as the family of God. We are adopted sons in the resurrected and adopted Son. That's who we are. So what this does for us, it actually helps us to realize that the manifestations of union are not abstractions. They are actually manifested in the context of the life of the local church. When we gather for the means of grace, we gather as the family of God. When we deal with one another in conflicts and pursue one another with gospel grace and forgiveness, we do so as the sons and daughters of God. To live above with the saints you love, oh, will that be glory? To live below with the saints you know, now that's another story. It shouldn't be that way. Is it not the case that we, as the children of God, have the full bounty of everything that Jesus Christ has done for us as Son of God, as the excellent, beloved Son? This ought to bear directly upon conflicts in the church, ought to deal directly with the political, the way in which we view our political situation in this country, the global economic situation, the issues of social justice, all these things need to be understood by virtue of who we are as those united to the resurrected Son of God. What I think Paul is trying to get us to understand is that God's purpose from eternity past, carried out on the stage of history by Jesus Christ, is our adoption as sons. That adoption that is applied to us by the Spirit, that we look forward to its full manifestation at the return of Christ, is at the core of what the gospel is all about. This is why John Calvin, I think, rightly got it. His was a gospel of adoption. Why? Because Paul's was. And if you think of yourself in any other way, as mere servant, as pauper in the kingdom, you fail to recognize that you have been exalted to a place of extraordinary privilege as a beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. So what is the church to do? We're to show our justification, show our sanctification by virtue of loving one another even as we have been loved, serving one another as we have been served. What I think this model of the Ordo Salutis, the application of salvation, does, it removes justification and sanctification from an abstraction, ties them to our union with the resurrected and adopted sons. So what are we? We are justified as adopted sons. We are sanctified as adopted sons, and all of that by virtue of our faith union with the resurrected and adopted Son. Summarily, and then we'll open up for questions. Adoption for Paul operates in a different orbit theologically than the dual benefits of the legal and the transformative, the justification and the sanctification. It provides the relational and identity context for who we are as justified and sanctified people. We are justified and sanctified as the sons of the living God. We who were not his people have been made his sons and his daughters. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who is in heaven. Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul, when he gives exhortations to the churches, which, by the way, he does a lot, what language does he use? Family language. We're one family. God's focus on the family ought to be our focus on the family. When Peter was standing on the beach after Christ's resurrection, you remember that series of questions that Jesus asked him on the beach. Arguably, what's going on with Peter there, many have made this connection, is that Peter is being reaffirmed after having denied Christ three times. What you may not have ever noted is that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, when Peter describes his imminent exodus, he uses the language of exodus, his departure, same language that he heard used on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9 about Jesus' own exodus. Peter three times in 2 Peter 1 says, let me remind you, let me remind you, let me remind you. Why does he do that? Well, what does Jesus say to him on the beach? If you love me, then you care for my sheep. You love my sheep. You love those whom I love. That's how you show your union with me. And Peter, recognizing that even in his imminent death, says, I am going to shepherd the flock of God, not only in my presence, but in my absence. I'm going to remind the people of God to go back to the Word of God. That's what he does in 2 Peter 1. He loved the church, even in his own death. With that in mind, this is exactly what I think this adoptive language compels us to as the people of God, to recognize who we are, whose we are, and the implications of that in our local church context. If we really embrace this as we ought, it will revolutionize the way in which we think about others in our church with whom we do not get along. Aren't you glad that God's pursuit of you is not contingent on how wonderful you are? It is indeed contingent upon the excellence of the beloved Son. But here's the efficacy of his work. He has taken you who are hideous and ugly and stained by sin and guilty in it and united it to the Son who has proven himself as the excellent one. Where Adam failed, last Adam succeeded. This Son is our elder brother, and he calls us to live as his brothers. We are equipped and compelled to love one another, even as we have been loved. The doctrine of adoption recalibrates our notion of what the gospel is all about. It fixes us on Christ in his real accomplishment and beckons from us to focus on the family of God, even as God himself has done, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to leave us with that and open it up for whatever questions that you may have concerning anything we've talked about so far.
I have a couple of questions.
Okay.
I'll start with justification and sanctification. You seem to be saying that justification is the judicial and sanctification is the transformative.
Yes. Yeah, so what I would want to say is that Jesus is vindicated as a son. And so I would want to see the relationship of adoption to justification, not putting adoption and justification on the same plane, that actually adoption operates in a different orbit than do those dual benefits of union with Christ. And so it is not adoption is not merely the legal side of our declared sonship. It entails all of that. Now, justification is a declaration of righteousness, right? And it is, but it's the righteousness of the Son of God. That's what I want to preserve. Does that get at your question? So what? Let me put this a little bit differently. I am actually not. I don't want to weaken our doctrine of justification at all. What I want to do is I want to frame our doctrine of justification from the actual life experience of Christ Jesus on the stage of covenant history. And he fulfilled the obligations of the law, was justified by divine analysis. The Father said, you have fulfilled the law in full. You've borne the brunt of the penalty of the law in full. You are therefore justified and vindicated. But you are so as the successful son. That's what I want to preserve. Yep. Yeah, which components do you have in mind, like effectual calling and... Yeah, so, well, as you know from the Westminster Confession, there's not even actually a chapter on regeneration, which is an interesting phenomenon. So I would say that regeneration theologically functions different than these dimensions of the ordo right here as well. Regeneration is the giving of new life. And Paul will say in Colossians 3 that Christ is our life. Now, what's different about Christ and you? Well, a lot. Not just you, by the way, but you. The difference between Christ and you is that you were stained, corrupted, and distorted by sin. So the new life that he gains by virtue of his death is a different kind of new life that you gain because you are actually being taken from corruption. He never was corrupted by sin, though he bore the penalty of your sin for you. So I would have still, in terms of regeneration as a theological concept, want to distinguish it from the vindication and consecration and glorification of the Son. And that a dimension of all of that is the regeneration that you and I enjoy. Now, if you want me to frame out for you how I would relate regeneration with justification and sanctification, that's a longer discussion than I want to get into right here. But be happy to talk to you about that. Yep. Did I see another hand? Yeah, go ahead, Jeremy. Yeah, so part of my issue is the demand of the question itself. Because I'm not sure that Scripture would push us towards not only not a chronological, but even a logical ordering. If Ferguson is right that Christ, all the benefits that we acquire from Christ coalesce for him at his resurrection / adoption, which I think he is right about that. It's all instantaneous for Christ at that moment. That by virtue of our faith union with him, that's the Christ we receive once for all. And so all those benefits come to us instantaneously. Now, because we're living on the stage of history in which we're in the not yet as well as the already have been also the not yet, there's a progressive dimension to our sanctification. But that, I would argue, is tied to the definitive sanctification that is ours instantaneously by virtue of our faith union with the resurrected Christ. So I would find myself hard-pressed to want to even establish a logical ordering because I want to argue for a once-for-allness of the implications of our faith union with Christ.
I'm going to reverse the order I was about to ask these. So, I know you and all of us are very fond of John Murray. Murray says it would be hard for us to understand our being adopted as sons without having been declared righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So, what would you say?
Yeah, I forget exactly how he words that. I was just talking to Johnny last night. Some of you are going through Redemption Accomplished and Applied right now. And, Murray, if I can just take a step back from the question for just a minute, I think Murray's usefulness in the further development of the doctrine of adoption is quite important in Reformed theology. I argued for J.I. Packer's role in this, which I would uphold. I think Murray's work actually is influential on Packer in that regard. So I think the way in which, if I can be so bold as to critique a man who's probably influenced me as much as anybody, Murray's work in Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a little confusing in this regard, where he will lay out the benefits of our application of salvation, and then late in the book he gets to union with Christ and says that everything is actually tied to union. Well, if that's true, Professor Murray, why don't we start with union with Christ? So I'm not sure all of that is as consistently clear in Redemption Accomplished and Applied as I would like. Now, that said, I'm already sweating because I critiqued Murray. I love that book. I commend that book to everyone. But there would be places at which I think Murray and I would differ in terms of the relationship between justification and adoption, and this would probably be one of them.
Okay, and I think I already know your answer, that you really already kind of answered, but I'd like to hear your response. But with respect to his work on chapter on adoption, mm-hmm.
Yep.
Doesn't fill it out a whole lot for us, but in terms of the regenerative mm-hmm. aspect and the adopted act,
yeah.
The regenerative, in other words, you can become a child of God in two ways, so to speak.
Yes.
One by natural birth, mm-hmm. which is referring to regeneration, and the other. Now, from what I'm seeing, what you're doing, I could see the regenerative act being something that would include what you have there on board with justification, sanctification. I don't think that's where you're going, but I'd like to hear your response to that. Whereas the adopted act, I would still prefer to put it after justification in an ordo.
And I think that's where I was going with my question, actually, is that there would still be an adopted act, judicial act.
Yeah.
Subsumed in that.
But what I totally understand and appreciate, I think, what both of you are trying to do. I am wanting, though, to preserve our relationship with the benefactor at which all of those things come to us simultaneously, rather than beg for an ordering of priority logically between adoption, sanctification, a justification, all of those things. I think more consistent with the New Testament, and I think you'll see this in Gaffin's work as well. He's going to push back in similar ways to what I'm pushing back, and I'm probably largely influenced by him in that regard.
It seems like Paul links this adoption directly with our election.
Yes.
Before the foundation of the world.
Yes. Yeah, so this is the way I want to talk about election as it relates to union. There are three, and again, I'm borrowing from Dr. Gaffin in this, there are three distinct and yet inseparable components to union. One would be related to the elective decree of which you speak, that our union is grounded in the purposes of God from before the foundation of the earth. A second dimension to union is what we might describe as the redemptive historical union. And that is that actually in space and time, in the mind and purposes of God, that you and I are united to the person of Christ Jesus in his work, in his life, death, and resurrection. So that when he died on Calvary, we were there in the mind and purposes of God actually with him. We died with him. We were raised with him, Romans 6. The third component that is distinct yet inseparable from the other two is what I use the language of existential union, and that is getting kind of the question I was addressing with you earlier, is that there's a moment in time in which the Spirit actually in your life experience applies all that God had decreed from eternity past, accomplished on the stage of redemptive history in the person and work of Christ, and now is applying to you. Those are three distinct elements of union, but they're inseparable from one another. So that's really, I would say, you're right to reflect back upon election, but election is also tied to the work of God the Son in his life, death, and resurrection on the stage of human history, and then applied to us by the outpoured Spirit in our own life experience. I'm still going to keep looking while there's a quote that I was going to try to pull out here. Any other questions? That's what I'm arguing.
Union with the post-ascension.
Yeah, it's with the real historical Christ. We're united with him throughout his life, death, and resurrection, which means we are therefore united with him as the resurrected and exalted Son of God. So yes, it is. But we're united with him in his entire life experience, from humiliation unto exaltation. But exaltation is a real historical fact, so therefore we are united to him as the resurrected and adopted Son. I'll get back to your emperor in just a minute. Is there any other Emperor Jeremy? That's what I'm hearing people are calling you now. Yeah. Yeah, Carrie. Yeah.
I think I'm tracking the adoption is both forensic and transformative.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that adoption is not only an act of God's
forgiveness? Really good question. All right. Really, thank you. It's an insightful question. The Westminster Standards, without any exception to this, use act language for the forensic of justification and work language for sanctification. The shorter and larger catechisms share that. They do the same for adoption as they do for justification, using only act language and not work language. I am actually in the process right now with my own presbytery saying, this is my conviction about adoption, is this an exception to the Westminster Standards or not? There is never a statement in the standards that says that adoption is only forensic, but it does not in any way, they do intentionally use act language, I think. So it is my, now it's, as a as those of you who are not familiar with Presbyterian polity, let me just simply say that what has to happen is that those men in the presbytery that I'm associated have to judge two things about whether this is an exception to my confessional commitments, and secondly, whether that exception actually strikes at what we call the vitals of religion, or is it an acceptable exception? My personal opinion is it probably is an exception. I don't think it strikes at the vitals of religion. But your question is insightful. I've already talked to a number of people who say, I don't really think this is an exception at all. That just because the divines use the act language does not mean that they proscribe the work concept. I'm not necessarily persuaded by that. And if you look at the Westminster divines and the Puritan writers around them, they very much conjoin adoption and justification in forensic terms. They just do pretty consistently. But then let me just read this quote. This is what I was going to read from Hodge. I mentioned Hodge's comments on the Westminster Confession. This is what he writes. Adoption is a complex view, including the change of nature together with the change of relation, and sets forth the new creature in his new relations. Hodge, in another statement that I don't have here, argues that it's both transformative and legal. And he's doing so even in his interpretation of the confession. So it's going to be up to my presbytery to determine whether that's an exception or not.
It seems like Paul, sometimes when he's talking about adoption, he's talking about sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Which is why I think Romans, this is why I really believe you're right. I mean, look at the way in which Romans 8, 9 through 17 conjoins the presence of the spirit of adoption with our progress in sanctification. I think it's unavoidable. Now, the Westminster Divines were extraordinary students of Scripture. And many of them will, I think, see that and interact with it, but the confession language itself is what it is. And so it may or may not end up being an exception. Don't know. I think I saw, yeah, Mel? Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, sanctification is a process, but obviously we're never fully sanctified no matter how
Right, until the final day. Right. Mm-hmm.
Some people, like the thief on the cross, he lived for 2 hours.
Correct. Yeah, so that's what I was trying to answer Jeremy. I would want to argue for the capacity for obedience now by virtue of our union with Christ, that his outpoured spirit now indwells you and me and enables us unto obedience, yet we have a full-orbed understanding that we're still dwelling in this body of sin, as Paul will put it. And so the tensions are real and our failures are real. But our failures do not deny the presence of the Spirit and the capacity that we have as sons to obey our Heavenly Father. And whatever progress we make is not because of our goodness, but because of the efficacy of the Spirit of Christ within us. So I would want to say that this is wholly consistent, that we are now put on a pathway of obedience that will reach its consummation when Christ comes back and you and I are fully transformed. Yes, ma'am.
This is off the subject.
Okay.
But evangelism.
Yes.
You talked about how you're to treat the family.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah.
And with evangelism, do we treat them the same way because we don't know?
Right.
Their family or not?
Yeah. So, yeah, you're right. We don't know. And they are not, again, to kind of get to our, if they're not professing Christ right now, they must repent and place their faith in him, right? That's necessary. It's a necessary condition. It's something, though, that the Spirit of God gives. But I would argue, just the way, think about the way the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of Romans 9, as well as the beginning of Romans 10, argues for a passionate proclamation of this message with a robust theological understanding of divine election. Divine election does not keep Paul from evangelism. It compels him unto it. And I think that's the way we ought to think about it as well, that we are on this divine errand of mercy, of proclaiming this good news about the gospel of adoption, of redemption in and through Christ Jesus, that the message that you have, it's not contingent on how well you're able to tell it, is it? And that's one of the sweet privileges of this, is that God uses foolish and broken and fearful vessels like you and me to deliver that message and takes that message and draws people from darkness to light. It's astonishing. So I would just simply say that in some ways this notion frees us from a false notion that someone's faith is contingent upon how well I perform. That it is actually frees us to boldly proclaim a message that most people don't want to hear, but they desperately need. That's, I guess, the way I would want to respond to that.
And as we love and serve the body,
yes,
our local body, we also love and serve people that aren't.
Absolutely. We do. In fact, tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'll be preaching from the upper room discourse here, right? Is it here? Am I preaching here? Yeah, okay. I thought you invited me. And it is in that context that Jesus urges us to love one another as the great apologetic for the gospel. That the way in which you and I as a brother and sister in the church of Jesus Christ treat one another is the greatest apologetic for the truthfulness of the gospel. And that's part of what I think we ought to be thinking about is the family dynamic of how we love one another as brothers and sisters in the church ought to be the thing that makes people's heads spin, right? Now, that also includes the way in which you treat your unbelieving neighbor when they drive you out of your mind, right? How are you going to respond to that? But it also is how you deal with the sister in your congregation you just don't really get along with very well. Anyone else? Yeah.
You told me to ask it. I brought it up earlier.
Yes, please do. That's okay. I'm happy to help as I can.
A member of a similar environment adopted animals.
Yeah.
We have adopted or people in there were adopted.
Yes. Absolutely.
So any other examples from just that life that we see and observe that is helpful to us as a good analogy?
Yeah, let me see if this helps get at your question. If it doesn't, come back at me, okay? So I have been actually delighted by what I have seen happen in the last 20 years, both within broader evangelicalism, but even in particular within Reformed-oriented churches, about calling people to think seriously about pursuing orphans and bringing children into their home and seeking to love and provide and nurture those that have not, for whatever reason, don't have families. I mean, what greater testimony of the gospel is there than that, right? I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. This particular understanding of adoption from Paul in the first century Roman context is not that same kind of adoption, right? But it ought to compel us to greater mercy, to greater love, to a greater expression of the gospel to orphans, to widows, to all those who are in need. I mean, if it doesn't compel us to both worship and to greater faithfulness, we've missed it, right? So part of what I would want to say is that this understanding, as we understand God's love for us, is going to constrain us to exercise greater love and care for others. So that's one sort of global implication of this, that I think adopting of children into a family is a glorious illustration of. Dan Kruver's work, some of you will know Dan Kruver by name, Together for Adoption, those of you who are adopting families, or those of you who are adopted children, this ministry has done a great deal of good service to the church in terms of reflecting upon the relationship between what Dan calls vertical adoption and horizontal adoption. So I commend Dan Kruver and Together for Adoption to you for further exploration of some of the questions that you're asking there. Lastly, though, I have not yet done anything more than just surfacely looked at this book. I've heard very good things by people that I recommend, and that is Russell Moore's book on adoption. Russell and his family have several adopted children, and I understand his work is quite good on this as well. Does that help you at all? Okay.
Couple of things. This being the 500th anniversary.
It is.
Mm-hmm. Does Westminster have any events or anything planned?
Mm-hmm.
The other is, how can we pray for Westminster?
Thank you. Yeah. It's a great way to wrap up here. First of all, we are, you know, especially our church history faculty, Carl Truman is speaking like a madman this fall, of course, with all the church historical implications of this. Pete Lilback, the same. Jeff Jew, the same. All three of them are very busy men this fall. We are also, at this summer, Pete Lilback, Harry Reeder, and Cindy, Pete and Debbie, Harry and Cindy, and my wife and I are going to be going on a tour of Switzerland and Germany with a number of people celebrating the Reformation as well. So looking forward to that. There are no more particular events on campus other than, I think it's actually in, not in the fall, but in the spring, we're having a Calvin conference celebrating the Reformation as well, but I believe that's in the spring. How can you pray for Westminster? Well, I would say lots of ways. First, just, you know, that the Lord would preserve our commitment to our mission. That's not a statement in any way that I think it's at risk, but having, if you're any student of history, you know that seminaries are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And so just pray for our theological fidelity. Grateful for my colleagues. It's a wonderful place to serve and to minister and to teach. Secondly, do just continue to pray for our students. One of the interesting dynamics at Westminster is a growing influx of students from mainland China. And that has been a wonderful privilege. Now, with some of the changes governmentally in China, it's going to be more difficult for mainland Chinese to come. If you're not aware, persecution has really upped again in mainland China, especially in certain regions. And so it's going to be a little more difficult for students to come. But it does mean that we are, as we're working on some of our distance education components, we're actually looking at developing a Mandarin THM program that we could actually deliver either in Hong Kong, in mainland China, or actually via technology as well. What is happening in mainland China with the, especially with the house church movement, is just incredible. Some of these Chinese students, I mean, it's remarkable. These are young men and some young women as well that have come to us. They're the cream of the crop. They are committed come anything. They're going back to China, and they're going to go, and no matter what happens, prison, they don't care. It's very humbling, extraordinarily humbling. Some of the brightest students that we have on campus, they're just remarkable. I'll give you one illustration. I had my family and I moved to a new home about a year and a half ago, which put us very close to campus, thankfully. So we have students in our home a good bit now, which is a great delight. And I had a young Chinese student at the table with us at dinner. And whenever we have people over, I always ask them to tell their story. So this particular student said, oh, I actually came to faith in Christ when I was in seventh grade, so around 13, 14 years old. Well, how did that happen? Well, he said, I met a Jehovah's Witness. Started telling me about the Jehovah's Witness faith, so he gave me a Bible, and I started reading the Bible. And as I was reading the Bible, I ended up finding myself in debates with this Jehovah's Witness. So he actually came to faith in Christ through the ministry of debating with the Jehovah's Witness that was trying to lead him into that faith. So I thought, oh, there's something interesting about this guy. So what did you do after that? He said, well, I went on, became an attorney. And I said, well, what kind of law did you practice? He told me. I said, well, where did you go to law school? And he kind of put his head down. He said, well, I actually never went to law school. He said, I just studied law on my own, and I took the bar test, and I sustained the bar. Okay. So it's absolutely brilliant, young man. Met his wife in the law firm, and I think she did go to law school, but... But anyway, these are the kinds of students that the Lord is bringing us, and people that are just committed to going back and proclaiming the gospel there. And what is interesting as well is that the hunger for the Reformed faith in mainland China is extraordinary. And so we're just seeking, as the Lord allows, to try to have a little bit of an influence on that. There's an association of five house church seminaries that are going under the rubric of CARTS, the China Association of Reformed Theological Seminaries. And they've asked us to help them drive that thing. So it's a great privilege to go and speak and teach in China when I can, and a number of my colleagues and I do that some. We have an annual conference in Hong Kong where we actually, because you can't do big public events in mainland China, a lot of the mainland Chinese can get across the border into Hong Kong, and you can do it openly there. So every year, the last 5 years, we've had about 400 or 500 Chinese church leaders for a Westminster conference, and so we're planning to continue that. So how can you pray? We'll pray for Westminster's global influence as well. And then thirdly and finally, as you guys, being many of you are supporters of Westminster, just continue to pray for our financial situation. We still have to raise $2.9 million in unrestricted funds every year, and it's a huge, huge burden. Princeton Seminary, which is just down the road from us, has a staff of 13 or 14, I think it's 14, full-time people doing development work, and they have to raise $800,000 a year. And then at Westminster, it's down to really about three of us who are involved in this, and only one of those three is full-time at that. So it's a big, big, big chunk to take on. So just pray for that. It's a challenge. So thanks for asking. I think those are the ways that I would ask you to pray for us. Yeah, Ann?
How does Westminster at this point preserve faithfulness with the leadership and the faculty?
Yeah, good question. I don't think there's only one way, but one of the things that has happened in recent years at Westminster has been a governance change. Which is, any of you who've been through that in organizations or nonprofits, that's a painful process to go through. But it's gone pretty well. Part of the motive behind that is, many of you know, we've had some theological problems in Westminster in the past. This governance change, while no human governance model is effective enough to address those things, I think the new structure in terms of the administration and board's relationship with the faculty will help us address those things more readily. On paper, it sure looks like it will. Secondly, one of the things that has also happened has been it will be a rare exception that any of our faculty now are non-ordained men. And what that does is also provide a presbytery context for theological fidelity and protection as well. So the board would have to vote for an extreme exception for one of our faculty not to be an ordained officer in the church. So I think that's a very helpful thing. We've had that as sort of the norm, and now we've moved it to a place where it is an absolute exception to where it would be the case where somebody would be invited to be a faculty member without that. There's probably more I could say on that. The bottom line, and I don't mean this to sound overly pious, but I would just simply say it really is the prayers of God's people that keeps an institution like Westminster on the straight and narrow. So pray for us. And again, I don't mean that to sound flippant or unduly pious, but I am convinced that the structures of man will never be able to preserve theological fidelity. I tell my students often ask me, how does a faithful seminary go south so quickly? Pardon the expression, I know we're in the South. But I'm from North Carolina, so I can say that. How does that happen? Well, there's not only one answer to that. But I would tell you that the pressures, even within entities like the Evangelical Theological Society, what is the temptation for a faculty member to do? Well, to say something in a way that has not been said before to elevate your own name and develop a reputation. I compare it to the young man in Proverbs 7 with the scantily clad mistress that he has the decision whether or not he's going to walk down that street or whether he's going to maintain faithfulness to his moral purity by not even putting himself in a place of temptation. The challenge is that while an institution like Westminster must maintain its theological fidelity, it also needs to continue to develop and think and be careful to build and stand upon the shoulders of those of us who have gone before us. That's our responsibility as an institution as well. The problem becomes when I'm more interested in my own name being known than the name of Christ being known. When does that happen? How do you realize that in your own heart? That's really where prayer and mutual accountability and fellowship with one another within the faculty becomes so, so important. So there is the temptation to think that you can resist the embrace of the scholarly adulteress and still remain faithful to your marital vows, if I could continue the metaphor. And frankly, that's not true. So pray for us, even not only for our theological fidelity, but for our longing to exalt Christ and not ourselves. Jeremy, I think I'll let you wrap us up and close us in prayer.
Pleasure and it feels good to be a son in the sun. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of our many benefits and blessings that we have through Christ Jesus in the new covenant, which is in his blood. We thank you for his work in coming to the earth and taking on flesh, born of a woman, born under the law for us. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection as the adopted son. Lord, we pray that in light of this, we will be those who also walk as sons, that we would be those who serve as those who are part of the family of God. that we might live up to the name that is placed upon us. And Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we cannot do this, but need your Spirit. And help us to rely and depend upon your Spirit, that by it we might put to death the misdeeds of the flesh and walk in newness of life. We pray, Lord, as we conclude tomorrow, that we might have a wonderful day of rest in the worship of you. And we pray that you will meet with us and that you will instruct us and teach us to walk in your ways. So we look forward to our service with you tomorrow, Lord willing, should that come. We thank you for all that we have, all of our blessings, and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.